in the nature of things, and active choice of good is impossible apart from a refusal of evil. Thus it is in human affairs. Yet even before the tree had been tasted, the gods, Genesis 3:5, and Elohim, Genesis 3:22, knew good and evil. The association of evil with God is perhaps the real stumbling block. We will proceed then to consider some passages where God is said to use evil. Job recognized that the evils he was suffering were from God, Job 2:10, and this is confirmed in the end, Job 42:11, in spite of the theology of his friends. Yet should we be guilty of carrying the botch of Egypt, it would be criminal if we should be guilty of carrying the botch of Egypt. To avoid the spread of disease, all incoming vessels are quarantined, and it is a crime to carry a foreign plague to an innocent victim. Yet this is what happened to Job at God's hands, and Job would be the first one to justify God for the severe evils he brought upon him. We are not to curse at all, yet he curses his people, Jeremiah 26:3, Daniel 9:14. The incendiary is severely punished by our law, yet he burned whole cities, Jeremiah 21:10. We shudder to think of the fiendish men who turned wild beasts upon the Christians in the Roman amphitheater, yet he made his people the prey of wild beasts, Ezekiel 14:15-21. The dagger of the assassin condemns him to death, yet he, God, puts the people to the sword, Jeremiah 42:17, 44:11, Ezekiel 14:21. We denounce the avarice of those who withhold food from the people in order to fatten their purse, yet he sends the famine which reaches both rich and poor, 2 Kings 6:33, Jeremiah 19:9, 42:17, 44:11, Ezekiel 14:21. Destruction is a misdemeanor, yet he destroys whole cities, Jeremiah 26:18, Jonah 3:4, and desolates whole countries, Nehemiah 13:18, Jeremiah 44:2. The very quarantine officer who would allow the introduction of a plague would be liable to severe penalties, yet Jehovah sends the pestilence, Jeremiah 32:42, 42:17, Ezekiel 14:21. A sinister influence may not be brought to bear upon any man, yet God sent an evil spirit to trouble Saul, 1 Samuel 16:14-23, 18:10, and 19:9. Well may we ask with the man of sorrows, who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Or, to read the Concordant version, if I can recall it from memory, who is this who speaks, and it is coming to be, when my Lord does not instruct? Out of the mouth of the Supreme is not faring forth the evil and the good? Lamentations 3:37-38. And well, too, may we agree with the wise man when he says, Jehovah hath made all things, he hath made all things for his own sake, yea, even the lawless for the day of evil, or the Concordant version, all is contrived by Yahweh for his response, and even the wicked one is being kept for the day of evil, Proverbs 16:4, or notice in Proverbs 16:1 that the response of the tongue is from him. A soft answer turns away wrath, and grievous words bring and stir up strife. I think that's Proverbs 15:1, but the fact remains that the response of the tongue is from him, and he directs men's steps. That's verse 9 in Proverbs 16. Jeremiah 10:23 comes to mind. Oh Lord, it is not in man who walketh to direct his steps. That's just not in us. It does not lie within us to do so. That's not the way we're made. It is God who operates all. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Or there's a passage in Jeremiah 13, you should check on your own, but it concerns one who is well taught or very familiar in a particular way of evil or wickedness, and the comparison is given to the Ethiopian and the leopard. Will an Ethiopian change his skin color and a leopard his spots? Well, then you who are taught to do evil can do good, you see. We in ourselves can do good about as quickly as an Ethiopian can change his skin or a leopard his spots, which is to say not at all. The flesh is not subject to God's law, neither indeed is it able. Well, all of these scriptures make it plain that the very same act may have a very different aspect according to the one who does it. All evil which is done with due authority, such as paternal or political, whether inflicted by parents on their children, or masters on their servants, or the state on its subjects, or God on his creatures, of which the rest are but figures, all such evil loses its quote-unquote immoral quality because it is salutary and corrective. Its morality lies not in the evil, but in the relation sustained between the one who inflicts and the one who suffers. Hence, even moral evil committed by criminal men loses its immoral quality when referred back to the one whose purpose was being effected, brought to pass, by that evil, and who not only has the undoubted right to inflict it, but whose every act will yet receive the undivided applause of the universe. In fact, the very same act, when viewed from the standpoint of the human perpetrators, is full of quote-unquote moral evil, or that is, it would be a terrible sin. Yet when it is viewed from the vantage of the divine operations, God himself still calls it an evil and claims that he is the real power behind it. But the moment that moral evil, quote-unquote moral evil, touches him, it is transformed into quote-unquote moral glory. Just as in the case of Job, its object is the blessing of the creature, as well as the honor of the Creator. No evil committed by irresponsible man can be anything else than moral evil. And no evil created by God can have the least taint of moral turpitude, because it is always directed toward the ultimate reconciliation of its object. Lamentations 3:32. But though he cause grief, or though he afflicts, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Lamentations 3:32. A very important verse. It has been suggested that the reason why it is so strongly insisted that God is the creator of evil lies in the fact that on this truth the great doctrine of monotheism depends. The dualism of the Parsees and the Gnostic philosophy assigned the creation of good to one God and the creation of evil to his rival, just as Christendom does today. To meet this, the Hebrew scriptures insist on only one creator of both good and evil. It is only those who insist on the eternity of evil who are driven into this gross dualism. Those who see God's beneficent and loving object, which is not restoration simply, but reconciliation, will have no difficulty in believing his own statements as to the creation of evil, and at the same time justify and glorify him for its creation. That is, when God gives them the wisdom to see it. That's the article by A. Enoch. Well, I've made a special effort in this last tape or two to include material written by some, in my judgment, very fine writers and helpful teachers that is long out of print, and I, though with difficulty, was able to find myself, so that I may share it with you, since it is not available in print, at least at present. I'd like to share just briefly from an article by J.W. Williams, who was a writer who contributed a number of articles to Unsearchable Riches magazine years ago and published a series of pamphlets and articles on his own as well. He put out one booklet entitled The Mystery of Evil, in which he taught along similar lines, and I thought brought out a number of good things. One section I thought was especially profitable in that work of his, and it was entitled The Mission of Sorrow, so that we can see how sorrow and suffering has its good place and is useful to us. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. That's interesting, and that is a great truth in Ecclesiastes 7:3, that the heart of man is made better through the sadness of the countenance, and sorrow is better than laughter. That is obviously through those things that bring the sadness of the countenance. The heart is made better. We have shown the divine purpose in evil, and if the reader has accepted the Father's will thus in his Gethsemane, that is, in our own cross to bear, he is ready to receive the designed benefit from it. The first purpose of suffering that we meet in the Scriptures is as a punishment for sin, or a judgment for sin. Many have hastily concluded that this is the only purpose of it, and they therefore tell innocent sufferers that they have sinned to cause their suffering. It is true that we reap as we sow, but it is also true that we suffer for righteousness' sake, and also for the sins of others. If all suffering were for sin, there could be no possibility of suffering for righteousness, as the Master taught. Suffering for sin is the lowest form of sorrow, but it has a value, that of correction, and in the marvelous divine alchemy it may be transformed into the highest form of suffering, that for the sake of others. For he who has learned by experience the weariness and pain of harvesting from sin seed, as it were, may warn others of it. Another purpose of suffering is to make us perfect, to bring us on to maturity, to perfect us. We read in Hebrews 2:10 that our Savior was perfected thus, and that we are to be the same. 1 Peter 5:10. It subdues the will of the flesh to the will of the Father, and weans us away from the pride and lusts of the flesh. This is spoken of as the crucifixion of self, Romans 6:6, Galatians 2:20 and 21, and Galatians 6:14. This is the present part of salvation, being freed from sin, this process, and from suffering also. Lust, then, no longer entices. Pain of body or spirit no more torments us, nor fears torture. For perfect love has then cast out all fear. As a dear aged sister recently said, nothing hurts anymore. For a dead person cannot be enticed into any sin, nor feel any pain. And since in this crucified state we are dead and also risen into the new life, Romans 6:4, we are past death also, in the sense of being dead to sin, Romans 6:2 and 11, and vivified into righteousness. And there remains only the physical resurrection to complete our salvation in immortality. As long as the sins of others and the sorrows of life hurt us, we must have a continued experience of that irritation in both their sins and our sorrows until we no longer feel the pain. Then the daily cross-bearing will have taken us to our Calvary, where sin and pain end, and the glad new life awaits. This is the experience of salvation by the gospel of grace, and every feeling of guilt or need, every temptation or fear, every care or pain or tear is an invitation to go to the throne of grace with it, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus, sin and trouble drive us to God to find relief in Him. Isaiah 26:16, Hosea 5:15, Acts 17:26-27. This is the greatest mission of sorrow. Again, suffering causes humility, and that is the way into greater faith. Luke 17:5-10. When helpless, we are invited to go to the great helper. I think of Paul's words concerning himself and Timothy in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. They had suffered so that they had nearly died. They had the rescript of death in themselves, that we may be having no confidence in ourselves, but in God, upon whom they relied. Well, that's the great purpose. Another great gift of adversity is sympathy, which literally means to suffer together. That is the emotional side of brotherly love. The Israelites were told that since they were strangers in Egypt, they knew the heart of a stranger, and therefore not to oppress strangers. Exodus 23:9. The frail mortality of the Son of Man made him very sympathetic to the sorrows of men. Hebrews 2:16-18 and 5:1-4. The same is true of us. Galatians 5:1-2. He who has suffered can pity, and he who has sinned knows the heart of a sinner and can enter sympathetically into his experience by putting himself in imagination in that other's place. But the greatest meaning of suffering is to fit us to serve. Moses was led to Midian and practiced long gentleness with sheep till he should learn that he was not to free his people by the power of his fists, or be so hasty as to try it 40 years prematurely. Paul spent 2 years in self-imposed seclusion in Arabia to become adjusted to his sudden, tremendously different new life and to be fitted for his calling before entering upon his fruitful service. And our Savior must be made victor over the flesh by 40 days of fasting and trial before starting on his ministry. Tarry ye, that is, we are enjoined to be patient and to wait. We are told that it is given to us to suffer for Christ's sake, graciously granted to us. Philippians 1:29. So Paul found some residue of affliction to fill up for sake of the church. Colossians 1:24. And he wrote that his sufferings were designed to prompt him to comfort others with the same comfort he had received. 2 Corinthians 1:3-10. It is a blessed thing to capitalize on afflictions and give the interest to others. One of the most touching things in sorrow is that it prompts its disciples to comfort others. The maniac that the Savior healed and who as a result wanted to go with his benefactor was told to go home and tell what great things the Lord had done for him. for there is no such effective advertisement for a physician as a grateful, healed patient, and no missionary or evangelist quite so fruitful as one who knows that he himself was a weak and helpless sinner saved by grace. That is, in the true fruit, when there is genuine fruit. And I think of Colossians 1, that the fruit of the evangel, the evangel's bearing fruit and growing from the day that you heard and realized the grace of God in truth. So when we speak of fruit, we're not talking about a lot of human activity, but of genuine fruit. When we realize that such blessings come from adversity, we cease to marvel so much that evil is such a great mystery and conclude that it is instead a blessing in disguise. May the reader be fitted by his sorrows to serve better and find in his adversity the divine love and mercy that overshadows all. The last paper that I have to share some excerpts with you from is by Hosea Ballou, and it appeared in a magazine that I don't know the name of, but I have reproductions here of the inside pages in March 1838, in the earlier portion of the 19th century. Hosea Ballou was perhaps the best known advocate of the salvation of all in the United States in the early part of the 19th century, and was a strong advocate as well of the deity of God. He had an article that appeared in that publication in March 1838 entitled Necessity and Free Will. I'll read a few excerpts from it. We are in the common habit of asking each other, why did you do thus and so? And we are also in the habit of offering certain specific reasons which induced us to choose or will so to do. Now, in all such cases, we acknowledge that we were influenced by the reasons assigned to do those things, and that we should not have done them had not those reasons existed. In no such instance, then, does the liberty of the will, as most people conceive of it, so-called, appear. With a view to bring the subject into a clear light, we will ask, why men till the ground? Why do men till the ground? The true answer is, they do so that thereby they may procure their sustenance. Now, when this true and honest answer is arrayed before our understanding in all its true character, we discover an influence acting on the human mind whose effective majesty shows us very clearly that in this case we do not possess the freedom of will contended for. It seems that this single case will serve as an example of all other cases in which we can assign any cause that induced us to exert our powers. And if so, it shows us that in order to find a case in which we exercise the freedom that we are in search of, that is, if we would be advocates of so-called free will, it must be one in which we will without the least inducement, and in which our will does not depend on any pre-existing circumstance or cause. The moment we are able to discover any cause which induced us to will a certain thing or action, that moment we discover the absence of that free will which stands opposed to the doctrine of necessity. Other questions which belong to this controversy and which are thought to be the most difficult to solve are the following. If the divine being has so constituted us that we act necessarily, wherein is the justice of that law which we disobey from this necessity under which we act? And wherein is the justice of our being condemned by that law? To the understanding of many sincere and honest minds, these questions are doubtless unanswerable. That is, they view them as insuperable barriers against the scheme which involves them. After all, the difficulty of giving a rational and satisfactory answer to these questions may consist more in the erroneous habits which people have contracted in their notions about sin and its punishments than in anything which belongs to the questions. People seem to think that the Creator considers his creatures as a tyrant does his subjects, and as the absolute monarch imposes such laws on his subjects as he pleases, so the Creator deals with us. And as the monarch is one party, and his subjects another party, so is our Creator a party by himself, and we, his subjects, a party by ourselves. And according to all these notions, the moral government of the universe proceeds. Laws are made, offenses committed and punished. Committed for the gratification of the offender, and punished for the gratification of revenge in the sovereign, that is, in God. Now, the doctrine of necessity, however, embraces a different scheme of moral government altogether. That is, that we do not know what a day brings forth, but God knows all concerning that which must be, as we read in 1 John 3:20 and Romans 8:26. It supposes that the Creator always views his creatures as the work of his own hands, and all their powers, whether moral or physical, as his own gifts to them, and that he has constituted all those powers entirely dependent on certain views by which they are governed. On account of the finite nature of all our powers of perception, we must consider these matters at least partly on a finite scale. We may then suppose that the Creator, before he made mankind, designed the plan on which man should exist. He designed that man should be endowed with a corporeal body, and with mental powers and a moral nature. Now let us proceed with caution. Must we not grant that whatever the Creator saw best for the creature, he made provision for, and also that whatever he saw was not good for the creature, he sufficiently guarded against? These questions ought to be understood and settled before we further proceed. But the reader will say they are understood and are readily answered in the affirmative. And it will be further said that to deny these facts would limit the divine goodness, for if the Creator did not grant to man, in his constitution, all which he saw would be of benefit to him, it proves a want or a lack of goodness in the Creator. And on the other hand, if he did not sufficiently guard his creatures against whatever would, on the whole, be a danger to them, it proves the same want of goodness. If we are on safe ground thus far, we are ready to come to a solution of the difficult question under consideration. If the Creator saw that it would be best for man to pass through the experience of sin and guilt, he would make all the necessary provisions therefor. On the other hand, if the Creator had seen that it would be best for man never to experience either sin or guilt, he would have sufficiently guarded against it. The justice of that law, which we disobey while acting by the law of necessity, appears in that it was designed for our good. That is, it's good for us to suffer and to sin and to feel shame and guilt. That is done on our behalf for good. That's the justice in the whole matter. That's what's right about it. We could not experience that sin and guilt which our Creator saw would be for the best if this law which we transgress were not given, and the justice of our condemnation appears in that it was designed by the infinitely wise and good Creator for our benefit. People generally believe that the Creator is mercifully disposed to do us good after we have become transgressors of his law by granting us a season to repent in and other means of grace by which we may again secure his favor. But it seems difficult for them to understand that if the Father of our spirits had been as wise and good when he first made man as they think he now is, he would have sufficiently guarded us against what he foresaw would be, on the whole, a damage to us. It is very likely that the reader will say that although the writer may have arrived at these answers to the foregoing questions on logical principles, yet the subject seems to remain in the dark. How, he will ask, can this law exist? How can it administer condemnation when we transgress it by acting necessarily? There seems to be something mysterious in all this. There is also incomprehensible mystery in our physical constitution. Our bodies are composed of the material elements and are constituted according to the laws of matter. But we know that our bodies are subject to pain, which is the natural effect of the operations of the laws of matter. For instance, our flesh is subject to feel pain by coming in contact with fire. This pain is very severe. Will anyone doubt that it was wisely ordered by the Creator that we should be subject to this natural evil? It is very likely that our bodies might have all been consumed by fire, had it not been that its painful sensation naturally tends to guard us against it. So it may be said of sin, which is a necessary production of our moral constitutions, that is, our hearts are filled with evil, and of our connection with elementary passions. It would have, before now, consumed our race, had it not been for the pain which guilt brings to the mind. Now there is, in reality, no more mystery in one of these cases than in the other. It only seems mysterious. We cannot comprehend how these things are, though we know they exist. If the Creator saw that it would be for the best that we should experience sensations of guilt, if He knew that such an experience would finally give us a better relish for that moral and divine purity which is an essential characteristic of Himself, or in any other way contribute to our ultimate benefit, He could not be at any loss how to constitute us, and how to govern us, so as to bring all to pass which He thus foresaw would be for our good. And it seems reasonable in this place to suggest to the reader that he must either allow that the Creator has ordered all these things accordingly as He saw good, or that He, having all the means in His hands so to do, has neglected to do it. I think that's a helpful point. You know, in Romans 9, after the citation is given from Exodus of how God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go, and so that God's name and glory would become known in all the earth, then Paul says the words that he recognizes his opponents will immediately bring up, which is to the effect of, well, if that's the case, why then is he still blaming? That is, why does he still blame man, find fault with him? The word blame does not mean responsible in the way most people think. It simply means to find fault, or to say, I hold you accountable for this. You did the wrong thing. You were in error. Why does he do that? Why does he find fault with man? Why does he thus blame him? Well, to the flesh, it would seem unjust, and they are lacking in no strong condemnation for our opinion. Now, Paul does not even deign to explain it to them at that stage. As long as they are saying it as a protest, you will be protesting to me then. Why then is he still blaming, seeing that who has withstood his intention? Then Paul says to the protester of those words, oh man, who are you to be sure who are replying again unto God? The molder will not that which is molded will not reply to the molder. Why do you make me thus? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make one vessel thus and one vessel thus, and so on? Well, you see, at that point, if the person is protesting, the first thing they need to know is, oh man, who are you? It hasn't been given to you to decide what is right and wrong in these affairs. You need to take your rightful place, first of all. Well, as we do that, and those of us that have begun to make some progress, we trust, in doing this and in believing what God sets forth in the Scriptures on this theme, we had the same ethical upbringing that our opponents did. And at first, these things seemed wrong to us as well. But I can't emphasize enough, because I still think that in most of you it goes in one ear and out the other, when I say that, and yet you know it's in the Scripture, that if we would be becoming wise in those things of God's Spirit, we must become stupid in the wisdom of this eon, 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3. And the idea that people don't approve or they don't think it is right is worse than useless. It has no value, and it is only a harmful element. And yet when we see that this is exactly what God does do, that he locks man up in stubbornness, unpersuadableness, that he contrives all, that all is out of him, that he operates all of these many examples we've given through this prolonged series of messages, and we see that this is his work, that which he makes crooked, and that a tree that is so constituted cannot but bear the fruit of its root. You see, when this is the way things are, and then we no longer ask it as a protest, but we see that there has to be a good reason for it. We know that God, in fact, does do just that, that he does create all, and he even creates evil, as well as creates good, and that he has instructed that which comes to pass, be it good or evil, should be. And we see that this is the way it is, and we are accepting it and saying, seeing that God has done it, it must be founded upon love, it must be done in goodness and in wisdom, and with his glory and the blessings of his creatures in mind. And then when we no longer ask it as a protest, why is he still blaming? But come to him as our Father in love and reverence and honor, and then ask, undoubtedly, Father, it is right that you are doing this, for you are doing it, and it has to be right since it is your work. Then we come to see some of the things that Hosea Ballou sets forth in this article, or that A. Enoch does in his article, The Deity of God, in the work The Problem of Evil and the Judgments of God, and that I trust that I'm sharing at this time. And we come to see that it is good for man to suffer and to sin, and to be given the experience of evil in order to be brought low, to be humbled, Ecclesiastes 1:13. And God, who walks in love, is seeking our welfare through these experiences when he delivers us out of these situations, so that we see that he will be indignant and have his fury, affliction, and distressing situations come upon the unbeliever in the day of judging for his failures, which nonetheless he could not avoid, as we have abundantly set forth in these messages earlier, that it will come upon his irreverence and his injustice, the injustice and the irreverence of man, and these things will fall upon the man himself as well, because it is good for us to feel guilt and to have a recognition of sin. And guilt, again, does not mean responsibility. It simply means to have done wrong and then come to know that you've done wrong and to be ashamed and sorry for it. It is good for us to have these experiences, and God gives us what is good for us, and so he acts with all of his creatures. And it is wise, good, loving, and just for him to operate all as he indeed does. You see, the fact remains that he is still blaming. And if we come to him not in protest, but in a attitude of reverence, forsaking irreverence, and acting in devoutness, and we ask that we might learn why he is still blaming, then we see that he is still blaming and still judging and still bringing on pain and suffering in man's failures and evils of life for good, that he does this in love, and that it is best. And then we are not protesting, but we are seeing why the molder does mold his pottery thus, and then we glory and we thank him for it. It is frequently asked, of what use are commandments and promises of reward for obedience and threatenings for disobedience if man does not possess so-called freedom of will? But when we consider the nature of the subject and look into it with caution, we see at once that there is much more propriety in asking, of what use commandments, promises, and threatenings are if man does possess freedom of will? Are not commandments and promises and threatenings designed to act on the mind to induce or influence its choice, will, or determination? Surely no one will deny this. But is it not a very clear fact that if these are designed thus to act on the mind, and if they do, in fact, thus act, they do not leave the mind free, that is, free to evade their force and their power? That the mind may be free, it must not be influenced. It is really a matter of wonder when listening to the labors of a learned preacher who confidently contends for the doctrine of free will and argues that if the mind be not free, man is not capable of virtue or vice, to hear him then go on to place, you know, after that, to go on and to place before the congregation the infinite rewards of a blessed immortality for obeying God's commands and the heart-chilling terrors of infernal eternal pains and woe for neglect of duty. The wonder is that the preacher does not see that he depends on the rewards and retributions which he sets before his hearers to influence their minds and to determine their will. God is the source of all, and seeing that he designs all things for good, in relation to his design, there is no sin. But as men design evil, their design constitutes their acts sin. The words of Joseph, which he spoke to his brethren, seem well suited to this subject. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives with a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. May we, in his grace, be strong to grasp this great truth, seeing that out of him, and through him, and for him, is all. To him be the glory for the eons. Amen. The one who is operating all according to the counsel of his will.